Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, through to chapter 4, verse 7. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Every passage in the New Testament, and possibly one of the most revolutionary passages ever written. And it's particularly verse 28, actually, not 27. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul has been telling his Gentile readers, largely Gentile, some Jews, but mainly Gentile, who have believed in Jesus and been baptized into Jesus. He's been telling them in this letter that they're the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and that they're even the sons of God. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So these Gentiles who believed on Jesus, who've been baptized into Jesus, they are the seed of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, and they're the sons of God. And in verse 27, he uses an interesting phrase, clothed with Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Literally, you have put on Christ like a garment, like somebody puts on a garment. You've put on Christ, those of you who are baptized into Christ. Now, what you were and who you were in those days, even more so than today, was linked with what you wore. When you put a garment on, when you dressed in a certain kind of way, you were making a statement about yourself. You were making a statement about what you were and who you were. People could be identified by what they wore, their rank, their status in the pecking order, their occupation, their age. Apparently, when a young boy achieved manhood, he would change his striped robe or toga, a robe we're talking in the Roman world here, for a white toga. And of course, your dress, what you wore, would identify your nationality. And of course, your gender. I was reading about Tudor England some time ago. And in Tudor England, there were laws about what you were allowed to wear. They were called the sumptuary laws. And those laws stated what certain people were allowed to wear and not to wear. And if you dressed above your station, you could be heavily fined. Only upper class people were allowed to wear silk or linen. If you were an ordinary person, you had to wear cloth. And if you didn't, if you tried to dress above your station, you could actually be fined. If a servant dressed like his master, he'd be put in the stocks for a few days just to remind him of who he was. And of course, this is still true, isn't it? We still have uniforms that display our occupations. And we still tend, perhaps not so much in our society today, but we still tend to identify how rich or where we are on the social scale by what we wear, by the sort of stuff we wear. I get most of my stuff from George at Asda. That says a lot about me, doesn't it? I'm told that Ian Bainbridge called his son George so that he wouldn't have to sew his son's name on his clothes when he went to school. That's Ian Bainbridge for you. And, of course, what we wear still makes a statement about our nationality. There's still national dress. And our age. I mean, people talk about mutton dressed up as lamb, don't they? You know, an older person who's pretending to be younger than he is by the way he or she dresses. And of course, still today, men and women tend to dress differently. So what you wear says a great deal about what you are. And it says a great deal about the distinctions and the differences and the divisions among people. Those divisions, those differences, those distinctions are reflected and even manifested by what we wear, what we put on, how we are clothed. So Paul says, when the Galatians believed on the Lord Jesus and were baptized into the Lord Jesus, they clothed themselves with Christ. In other words, when you become a Christian, that's the statement you want to make about who you are and what you are. This is how I want to be identified. This is what I want everybody to know about me. And if all Christians are clothed with Christ, then every Christian wants to make the same statement about himself or herself. If I'm clothed with Christ and you are clothed with Christ, then we're equals. We're both dressed exactly the same. We're equal. We're clothed with Christ. And that leads Paul on into verse 28. 27, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is, I think, possibly the most explosive and the most potentially revolutionary statement ever made. I mean, just think about it. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all clothed with Christ. You're all dressed exactly the same. Well, let's look at that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's what Galatians is actually all about. It's a staggering statement. There's neither Jew nor Greek, says the Apostle Paul, anymore. Remember what Paul tells us in chapter 1 about himself before he became a believer in Jesus. He was a fanatical, fundamentalist, nationalist Jew. Chapter 1, verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Before he became a Christian, Paul believed, and rightly so, that the Jewish people were a chosen race, utterly different, utterly apart from other races. In fact, the Jewish people used to refer to non-Jews as dogs. And when they described non-Jews as dogs, they weren't thinking of nice little cuddly, curly, woolly labrapoodles, such as Bod has recently, and Hannah, of course, have recently come into ownership of. They weren't thinking of a dog like Ted. They probably didn't give dogs names in those days at all. They were thinking about flea-ridden, rabid, dirty hounds that poked their noses into all kinds of rubbish on the local tips. And the Jewish people described the human race into Jews and dogs. Unclean. Non-Jew. And the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And the Jewish laws were what made the Jewish people distinctive and different from everybody else. Circumcision on the eighth day. The food laws, so that it was difficult to eat or to socialize with Gentiles because of what Jews could or couldn't eat. The Sabbath, which was a distinctively Jewish institution, and still is distinctively Jewish. You just have to live as I did for a while in Salford, quite near the Jewish area of Manchester, to see how the Sabbath is still a distinctively Jewish institution. My wife's mother, when she was a young lady, used to make a few extra pennies by lighting fires in Jewish homes. They wouldn't light the fires themselves, but they would allow Gentiles to go in and light the fire for them on the Sabbath. And my mother-in-law used to make a few extra pence by doing that when she was a young woman. So it was these Jewish laws that made the Jews different from Gentiles. So what happened when Gentiles, like these Galatians, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? They believed in the Messiah. They believed in the King of Israel. Well, some people were saying, some Jewish people were saying, they still weren't really Jews. Not unless they were circumcised. Not unless they adopted all the food laws. Not unless they started observing the Sabbath. And the whole of the rest of the law of Moses. And even then, they wouldn't be fully the seed of Abraham. They wouldn't be the full sons of Abraham. They wouldn't be first division Jews. They would always be second division. Because they weren't racially part of the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. But the Apostle Paul, that fanatical, nationalistic Jew, tells us in chapter 1 that he came to see who Jesus was by the grace of God, and he came to see what Jesus had done. And what had Jesus done? He had died for our sins. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I've said, as we've been preaching our way through Galatians, that the law can't help sinners. The law can't help those who break the law. Just as bills can't help bankrupts. Bills are the curse of a bankrupt. They're not a blessing to a bankrupt. They're the curse of a bankrupt. Because all they do is pinpoint where the bankrupt has failed and how much the bankrupt owes and condemns the bankrupt for not being able to pay. And so the law was no help at all to sinners because they'd broken the law. But Jesus came and he bore the punishment on behalf of all his people the punishment, the curse that the law pronounces upon those who break it, Jesus on the cross took that curse himself. He bore the punishment, or if you like, he paid the debt that we owe. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. That's what the Apostle Paul came to see. And Paul says earlier, immediately before this passage in chapter 3, he says, okay, the law was a useful tutor. The law was a useful custodian or guardian, restricting the nation of Israel a little bit until Jesus came. But the law could never justify a sinner. It could never put a sinner right with God. Only Jesus can do that. So in order to be saved, what does a Jew have to do? He has to renounce his own righteousness. In other words, he has to renounce all those things he once boasted about that make him different from a Gentile. He has to renounce them all. He has to admit that he is no different from a Gentile. He is unclean in God's sight. He is a sinner like any Gentile. And a Gentile has to renounce all the things that he is tempted to boast about and to rely on. And both Jew and Gentile have to clothe themselves with Jesus Christ. In other words, they dress exactly the same. Paul even says in chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4, the Gentiles who believe in Jesus are the seed of Abraham. They are the genuine, they are the true seed of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham, and Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ are not. That's what Paul said. Remember how he argues it in Romans 4 and earlier in Galatians 3, particularly Romans 4? He says, how was Abraham put right with God? When was he put right with God? He was put right with God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he was justified by faith. He believed God's promise. And what was that promise about? It was about Jesus. It was a promise about Jesus. I'm going to bless the world through your offspring, Abraham. Who was the offspring through whom God was going to bless the world? Jesus. So Abraham was saved by putting his faith in Jesus. Jesus hadn't arrived yet. But Abraham was saved by putting his faith in a promise about Jesus. And that was before he was circumcised, 14 years before he was circumcised, and 400 years before the law of Moses was given. So in other words, Abraham was put right with God when he was a Gentile. The first ever Jew, the father of Israel, was put right with God before he was a Jew, when he was a Gentile. And so how a Gentile saved, how a Jew saved, is exactly the same way as Abraham was saved, by putting their faith in God's promise about Jesus. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ, Paul is saying, the age-old barrier, the age-old division amongst mankind between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the cross of Jesus doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles us to each other. It reconciles Jews to Gentiles. It breaks down all the barriers, because if you want to be saved, you've got to come to the only Saviour of the world. You've got to come to the foot of the cross, and there's only one cross. It's the cross of Jesus, and every single sinner in the world who is going to be saved has got to come to that cross and to that Saviour to be reconciled to one Father and be given one Holy Spirit and be brought into one church. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. And Paul even says in Ephesians 2 that the middle wall of partition has been broken down through the blood of Jesus. The middle wall of partition was an actual wall, a barrier in the temple in Jerusalem, beyond which Gentiles were not allowed to go. And there was a sign on the wall, basically, trespassers will be executed. And Paul says in Jesus, in Christ, that partition, that barrier, has been broken down. Because there's no difference. No difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And if anybody's going to be saved, they've got to be saved through that one Saviour and through the grace of that one Father and given one Spirit and brought into one church. Okay? So, if this is true, if this fundamental division in mankind has been completely broken down through Jesus, what about all the other divisions in mankind, amongst mankind? Well, Paul goes on. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither slave nor free. Another great division in society in those days was the division between slaves and non-slaves, free people. If you like, it was a division between the powerful and the powerless. A division between the privileged and the underprivileged. A division between the rich and the poor. Between the bosses and the workers. Between upstairs and downstairs. If you're going to be watching Downton Abbey later on this evening. Upstairs and downstairs. And in one form or another, this division in society has always been with us and always will be with us. There have always been people at the top and people at the bottom and people somewhere in the middle. And in the New Testament, this took the form of slaves and free. And all through history, there have been attempt after attempt. There has been attempt after attempt to level out these distinctions. And the people at the bottom have tried to fight their way to the top and get rid of the people at the top and make them the ones at the bottom. But even when they succeed, and it's usually only after a lot of bloodshed and violence that they do succeed, it still doesn't alter the fact that there will always still be people at the top and people at the bottom. But Paul writes here that in Christ, even this social barrier has been broken down. Because being free or being powerful or being rich doesn't help you at all as far as getting right with God is concerned. If you're rich, you're just a rich sinner. That's all. Heading for hell. And there you'll be the same as everybody else. If you're powerful, you're just a powerful sinner. Doesn't make any difference. And being poor or powerless doesn't help you either, actually. You're just a poor sinner or a powerless sinner. And there's only one saviour of sinners. And anyone who is saved has to humble themselves before this saviour and admit their poverty and admit their powerlessness. And be saved by God's grace and God's mercy alone. Paul says there is no difference. No difference. All have sinned. And when we're saved, we no longer therefore boast about our status. We no longer boast about our class. We no longer boast about our wealth or our freedom. We clothe ourselves with Christ. And by doing so, we're making a statement. We're saying we owe all. We owe everything to him. And Paul says, if you're clothed with Christ, you're a son of God. Whether you're from Eton or from Bash Street. You can tell I used to read the Dandy when I was a boy. No, it was the Beano, sorry, the Beano. Whether you're from Eton or whether you're from Bash Street, you're a son of God. You're a sinner. You go to the same cross, to the same Saviour, to be reconciled to the same Father, and be given the same Spirit, and be put into the same church. Rich, poor, slave, free, privileged, underprivileged, it makes no difference. Just read what Paul writes about slavery in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Page 1148 in the Church Bible. Were you a slave, this is verse 21 of chapter 7, were you a slave when you were called, that is, called to be a Christian, converted? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. You know, it's nice not to be a slave, actually. So if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Did you get that? Did you hear that? He said, if you were a Christian when you were converted, if you were a slave, you're now Christ's free man. And if you were a free man, you're now Christ's slave. Ephesians chapter 6. Just turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Just a few pages on from Galatians. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So if you're a slave, don't worry about it too much. You're serving Jesus. Not just serving that master, you're serving Jesus. So give him your best. And if you're a slave owner, just be very careful how you treat that slave. Because you've got a master in heaven. And he's watching. He's watching you. You're his slave. Just turn over to Philemon. Philemon is on page 1200. And Paul here is sending a slave who's become a Christian, a runaway slave who's become a Christian, back to his Christian master. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says, I'm sending him who is my very heart. That's how much I think about him. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I'd have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. A dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Look, people say, why didn't Paul abolish slavery? Well, he almost did, didn't he, here? Accept him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Okay. Utterly revolutionary stuff, actually. I mean, Galatians 3:28 has the power to transform society without the violence. And it's the only thing that does. It has the power to transform society without the violence. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, is this the most revolutionary statement of them all? Probably. The most obvious basic distinction between human beings is that between male and female, our gender. And this is a distinction that isn't man-made, like the slave-free distinction. This is a God-given, God-designed distinction. Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our image. So God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them, both in his image. Male and female, both created in the image and likeness of God. And when we become Christians, we don't deny this distinction between men and women. We don't pretend that it isn't true. We don't all become unisex when we become Christians. When we become Christians, we celebrate our God-given gender. We don't even pretend that God hasn't clearly stated in His Word that there are roles, both in the home and in the church, and probably, I believe, even in society, that God designed to be more appropriate for men than for women, and vice versa. I mean, Paul is utterly clear about that elsewhere, no matter how hard we try to bend what he said. No, what Paul is saying here is simply that men are sinners and women are sinners, and both need to be saved, and both are saved in the same way, through the same Saviour, and reconciled to the same Father, and given the same Holy Spirit in the one church, where they are equals. They are different. They continue to be men after they're Christians, and they continue to be women after they're Christians. They're different, but they're not rivals anymore. They're not competitors anymore. They're not superiors or inferiors anymore. In the New Testament world, women were inferior. They were oppressed. They were regarded as hardly human. People who believed in reincarnation actually believed that women were born women because of sins in a previous life. And if they'd done better in a previous life, they'd have been born men. Jewish men thanked God every day that they were neither Gentiles, slaves, or women, which incidentally are the three things that Paul mentions here. So women in New Testament society were regarded as inherently inferior. And in our society there is this constant struggle for power between men and women, and this constant resentment amongst men and women. And Paul is saying this is all done away with in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't it revolutionary? Is it true? Is it true? Is the church the most revolutionary society on this earth? Is it the only community in this world where you can be sure there will be no racial discrimination? Well, what about the southern states of America, where there is a strong fundamentalist element and also a strong racialist element? What about South Africa, where there was apartheid, defended by the church for many years, the Dutch Reformed Church? Is the church the only community in the world where you can be sure there will be no racial discrimination, where there will be no struggle, no power struggle amongst people from different backgrounds or different levels of society or different degrees of wealth and so on, where there will be no ageism, where there will be no sexism, where we really believe that all have sinned and therefore there's no difference, and there's only one Saviour, and we have clothed ourselves with Jesus Christ, so that the only statement any Christian wants to make about who he is or what he is that: Jesus Christ. I owe everything to him. I've clothed myself with him. And without him, nothing. None of us would be anything at all without him. Is that the kind of local church that we are? I hope we are. I hope we will become even more so. A society where everybody feels welcome. James chapter 2. Remember James chapter 2? James has to write, "Brothers," he says, if a man comes into your congregation and he's got gold rings on and he's obviously pretty wealthy and pretty influential, what do you do? Well, you offer him a seat. You offer him a chair. You make a fuss about him. And if a man comes into your congregation and he's in rags, he's a bit smelly, and he obviously is from a completely much lower degree on the social ladder, what do? You say, oh, sit at my feet. You don't bother to get him a chair. You treat the rich and the poor differently, with distinction. And that's disobeying the royal law of love. It shouldn't be like that, he says in James chapter 2, and it shouldn't. May we never be a snobbish church. May we never be a church where anybody doesn't feel welcome and accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, as I say, I believe, potentially the most revolutionary statement ever made.